study of the book of Ecclesiastes on this series of messages, Remember Now Thy Creator. Lessons in the House of Mourning, Part 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. In particular, we'll be focusing on verse 3 and verse 4. We said in our last message, we celebrate the beginning of life when a baby is born. We are expecting perhaps tonight or tomorrow night the first baby that would be born out of the congregation of the members of this church. And we are eagerly waiting and waiting upon the Lord for His good hand leading and guiding. We think for the child that is born, the life ahead. As you look at the young life and as you ponder, as you hold the tender, soft body of the baby, you see the life that is in it. The baby cries. The baby is just so fragile, but you can see that is life. And that life is so precious and so mysteriously given from God. And you see how that child is very dependent upon the parents in the initial years. And we said the parents hold the responsibility of nurturing the child to maturity. And the child, when grown up, begins his or her own family. And his children comes, and perhaps by reason of strength, he sees his grandchildren and even his great-grandchildren. And then the end draws near one day. We will be notified to go to the house of mourning to remember the departed. Solomon is giving to us, in great detail, life under the sun. And now, from chapter 7, he's going to bring us to a life with God. And he's going to begin at the end of life. Right? He didn't begin at any midpoint in life or the beginning of life, but he brings us to a visual service. He brings us to a wake. And he brings us to see the person that is encoffined. The lifeless body, so that those who are living, all of us who are who have breath in our nostrils, will take to heart as you see the lifeless body that indeed this is the end of life. And you will see Solomon making a change in the style of his writing from sorrowful narrative. Now he's going to use biblical poetry to illustrate to us what life with God will be, a vibrant life that he wants us to live. And he would tell us, he would jot us to teach us wisdom, how we ought to live this life. And he tells us at the beginning that we ought to live seeking a good testimony before God and before men. He says that a good reputation at the end of one's life can be assessed as a good life, the life that is lived profitably. So that we who are living this life now would consider how we would live our life. So that when we are at the end of it, there is that looking back with, not with regret, but with joy that we have finished our course. We have fought the fight. We have lived as God would want us to live. And he tells us that such a life is better than precious ointment. The best perfume You know, the fragrance of the perfume is so wonderfully catching, comforting, strengthening to the nose as you smell. But you know, he says that a good reputation is better than the best perfume, the best ointment. And he tells us here that there is a place where man goes to, where he gets a sober evaluation of life. And he tells us in verse 2 that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. You know, we don't like to attend a vigil service. It's sad and there's tears. We'd rather go to a party where we can enjoy the festivity of life. But Solomon tells us that wisdom is learned in the house of mourning. And he tells us that, you know, this is where the living will lay it to heart, because this is the end of all men. And there's no escape. And it is there at the end of life, while we are still young, there is that end point. And we are working, you know, toward that end point. And it causes us who are living and strong to sit up and ponder and think and evaluate life and its purposes realistically. So, while you are in a house of feasting, oftentimes you are lost in a make-believe utopia. It seems that, you know, everything seems to be so well, but, you know, in that laughter, in that feasting, at the back of the mind, there is that disquiet over there. And oftentimes, we realize that, you know, after the party comes the hangover, right? The sobering time after the partying, you realize that, oops, that's the last drop, right? And you had your time of drowsiness and drunkenness, and, you know, but you have to wake up one time or another, right? And that moment where you wake up will be a sobering moment. I recall the funeral services that we attended on the first day of this year. Now we are almost at the end of the year. But do you recall, on the first day of this year, we were at a funeral? We sent off Ivy Ng Jameson. Yeah, there are some who has volunteered to be there, to receive the guest that would come on behalf of Ivy. She went home to be with the Lord on the 31st December 2015. I put here, cut out a portion out of the homegoing service that was prepared for her. And the verse that she has chosen, we have agreed that, you know, it would be a verse that would best signify her life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you remember her coming to church? At first she came, and there were transport that was made, you know, to bring her home, to bring her here. And then she was not well enough. We had to engage an ambulance to bring her to church. And for, I think, the larger part of more than a year or 1.5 years, almost every week we have the ambulance bringing her to church and sending her back after that. And every week she would look forward to the day of the Lord to be here in church. And, you know, the testimony is that the ambulance driver who sent her to church was so touched by her enthusiasm to want to come to church, although she was not well, that, you know, as a backslided Christian, he says, I should come back to church. Well, there are sobering moments as you see the end of a person's life. And I could still recall we were speaking today concerning the end of Jacob's life in the morning, how he would predict the future of each one of his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. He began with Reuben. He spoke about Issachar. He spoke about the other children, right? Levi, Simeon, you remember, right? What they did. And we talk about Judah, how God would bless the tribe of Judah. Yeah, the end of life, the last words before a man would go. And for Ivy, we saw that God had taken her home. And we recall sitting down with her, you know, with the doctor. We spent about 45 minutes in the specialist room deciding whether she would go for dialysis, kidney dialysis. She says, I've made up my mind, I will not go for kidney dialysis. And so in the matter of 4 or 5 months, the Lord took her home. And we could see the development in her life, step by step. The Lord was preparing her for eternity. And step by step, she would, you know, because of the water retention, becomes bloated. And because of the bloatedness, she would it would choke her out of her consciousness. And we see her slowly ebbing away to eternity. It is there in the house of sorrow that we see the end of life. And for those of us who were with her, we spend time with her, you would think, you know, we have missed her, missed her company. Right? She was with us last year when we were having a one-day retreat. This year, last Saturday, we just had our one-day retreat. And she had her meal. It was a lunch. She was there for 3 hours with us, and she could eat. That was the last meal that we had with her. Then she would have to be admitted for rest. And as we think about the house of mourning, it is quite sobering as we think of the end of life. Right? So verse 3, Solomon tells us, better sorrow than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Solomon does not tell us that we are to live life feeling tearful and sad. He doesn't want us to live a melancholic life, but rather he is saying that there is a place for sober reflection in life. Sorrow is better than laughter. And he draws our hearts from what the writer Charles Bridges called the vain and perilous joys of the world. You know, you can be at the age of joy, wanton joy, such that, you know, you don't know what really is going to befall you the next moment. and men can reach that kind of illusion about life, that, you know, there will come a set reality that will befall that soul. And it is important that we would take time to think and consider. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, as he reflects upon life, he says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So real, this truth. And we are preparing to go that way. Who knoweth the power of thy anger, even according to thy fear? So is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in our days. Right? He tells us that let us live life meaningfully. Show us the true meaning of life and help us to live it and live it well. And the Lord wants us to do so. So the psalmist prayed. The psalmist says, oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. You know, we often would use that verse in the Bible that says that a man has gone home to his eternal home, and all the good works that he has done follows him. Not in vain. All the good seeds of goodness, kindness that you have sowed in your life will return to you. These good works in eternity will bear fruit. And he's telling us to think and consider what would make a good life, and then be up and about leading that kind of life. So Charles Swindoll, he says very well, God wants us to be able to cope with real sorrows of life without forfeiting an inner joy. He says that we all have to die. The afflictions of life will come to everyone. Sicknesses will come. Pain will come. Trouble will come. But there is a restfulness, there is a joy in the hearts of the people of God. And he tells us that, you know, when you have God with you, there is that strength within you to live life, regardless of what you're going through. There is that strength within you telling you that, you know, yeah, I'm going to make it. He's going to see me through. Do you have that assurance, the kind of confidence in your heart? Well, the Lord wants us to build that kind of a confidence in our heart, because we are going to be there, lying there like that man or that woman, right? When we go to a vigil service to see the end of the man's life. And the Lord doesn't want us to pursue a life escaping the reality to come, but But he wants us to pursue a life in view of the ultimate reality of life. So verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of the morning. A wise man, right, would choose to go to the house of mourning because he's going to learn precious life lessons there that will help him to live this life better. Right. And he compares this life in the house of mourning, this time in the house of mourning, better than to be in the house of feasting. So the heart of the wise, he tells us, reflects upon the end of life and in the house of mourning. And we are provoked to think of a way out. Is there a solution? And it is there, you know, in the visual service that you find the preaching of the gospel is most needful. Because men and women will be seeking and thinking what to do. What to do? Is there a way out? Right. And the thoughtful, the reflective who attend the service, right, would be impacted to consider and think about life. And so, as the gospel is preached, you'll find that in those quiet, sobering moments, right, the Spirit will help us to see, right, there is a way of escape from the judgment of hell, the judgment of hellfire for the departed dead, in the grace, through the grace of Jesus Christ. And he will wipe away all tears from our eyes in the day of our departing. We'll be transported to a place of eternal blessing. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things are passed away. And the Lord wants us to see this in perspective. I recall this when we were studying the book of Daniel, and we were in chapter 5, the life of this man called Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was consigned to live a beastly life for 7 years because he was so proud. He thought that his kingdom came by his own might and strength, until he woke up and said, acknowledge the God of heaven. Then God restored him to his kingdom. But his grandson Belshazzar did not come to that sobering, the sober awakening in his life. He died and went into judgment feasting. Right. Daniel chapter 5, right, we see this story. Right. The king hosted a great banquet. There were 1,000 guests in the kingdom. Wow. Great party, great feast. And the king would take out the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, and he would pour wine into it to serve it to his guests, to demonstrate that, you know, he has power over the God of Israel. These are captives in my kingdom. He was on top of the world, living luxuriously. And we were giving that illustration of the frog. You know, frog is cold-blooded. So it was boiling under in a pot of water that is slowly increasing in temperature. Because of its physical condition, it cannot feel the heat until it was too late. It was cooked. This was Belshazzar. Belshazzar's life. I didn't see the danger that was coming. And the Lord doesn't want us to live that kind of a life, you see. To not see, you know, the time of reckoning, the handwriting on the wall in our life. But rather, we must come to a knowledge of the truth, come to the knowledge of God, come to the knowledge of eternal life for our own eternal well-being. And so, it was during that time when Israel is going to be delivered soon from their captivity. The period of 70 years of captivity is approaching soon, and they are going to be able to return to the land again. Right? But still they are captives there. And as captives, you know, if you are a servant and you are a captive, you are a slave, well, you live that kind of a life. He was a slave. Israel were slaves there in Babylon. Right? And they could not do anything. They were under the whims and fancies of their masters. And it was a sad thing. Right? It's as if, you know, there is no way out. It's as if, you know, there's no way out of their plight. But God is in control. God is taking care, right, in that party, in the wantonness, in the immoral pleasure of this king, Belshazzar, Daniel saw how God will keep his promise. And there are those, you know, who live their life as if there is no tomorrow. They live a life thinking that, you know, this life is the only life there is to live. But they will face a time of rude awakening. Right? So, as we ponder the life of Belshazzar, he's like the rich man in Luke 16, that is clothed with purple and who fed sumptuously every day until one day he died and he found himself in the torments of hellfire because of his sins. Right? And that is that account, right, where we also saw the beggar Lazarus, who didn't have all the good things in this life, but he believed God and he received forgiveness of sins. And when he died, he was taken to heaven. And so why did Solomon tell us about the end of life? Because he will show us, as you know, the book developed, that there is a judgment to come at the end of life, you see. And whether you like it or not, you have to answer that question for yourself. There are some people who awake from their drunkenness at the last moments of their life. We know of those who are like that. There was someone who said, "My father is a tough nut to crack," he said, she said. And true enough, you know, very, very resistant until the last weeks of the father's life, right, because of diabetes, right, the leg has to be amputated. So once you amputate, you know that not much time left. But it was during that last maybe 2 weeks or so that suddenly he was awakened to the truth concerning his life, you know, as his limbs were taken off, as you know, he feels the shortness of breath. Suddenly, he realized, with a rude shock, that he's going. And where am I going? And then he started to consider and think, and that's when the gospel found inroad into his heart. The Lord prepared his heart during those moments, and he was gloriously saved. And we can think of others too, who also are saved in those last moments. We know of another lady who was saved also, 30 years old, last 2 weeks. Suddenly, God opened the spiritual eyes to say that, hey, yeah, there is God. Jesus Christ is the living and true God. And suddenly, wow, so happy. And then 2 weeks later, the Lord took her life. Imagine the people who are living. How happy they are. Mother has been praying for maybe 20 years, 30 years since the child was born. And in those last moments, God saved. Wow. So wonderful. And this is what Solomon is saying to us, you see. It is in the house of mourning that, you know, we are brought to a sobering awakening of the reality and truth of life, so that we may take hold of things eternal for our soul's sake. May the Lord help us open our eyes to see the truth, and that we may be saved. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank Thee for lessons in the house of mourning. Solomon has deemed fit to show us. O God, may we take to heart these sobering truths concerning the eternal judgment to come, and help each one of us to make right with Thee before that fateful moment of final destiny. O God, may Thou be merciful to save. This I pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.